Purgatory, Part 2, Chapter 40. Motives for assisting the holy souls. Obligation not only of charity, but also of justice. We have just considered devotion to the holy souls in purgatory as a work of charity. Prayer for the dead, we have said, is a holy work, because it is a very solitary exercise of that most excellent of virtues, charity. This charity towards the departed is not only optional and of counsel, but it is also a precept no less than to give alms to the poor, as there exists a general obligation of charity for almsgiving. With how much greater reason are we not bound by the general law of charity to assist our suffering brethren in purgatory? This obligation of charity is often joined to an obligation of strict justice. When a dying person, either by word or mouth, or by written testament, expresses his last wishes in regard to works of piety, when he charges his heirs to have a certain number of masses celebrated, to distribute certain sums of alms, for any good work whatsoever, the heirs are obliged to strict justice, from the very moment they came into possession of the property, to fulfill without delay the last wishes of the deceased. This duty of justice is the more sacred as these pious legacies are frequently but disguised restitutions. Now, what does a daily experience teach us? Do people hasten with religious exactitude to acquit themselves of these pious obligations, which concern the souls of the departed? Alas, quite the contrary. A family which comes into possession of a considerable fortune doles out to the poor departed relative the few suffrages that he reserved for his own spiritual benefit, and if the subsidies of the civil law favors them, the members of the family are not ashamed, under the pretext of some informality, or fraudulently set aside the will in order to rid themselves of the obligation of making those pious legacies. It is not in vain that the author of the invitation counsels us to make satisfaction for our sins during our life, and not to depend too much upon our heirs, who often neglect to exact the pious endowments made by us for the relief of our poor souls. Let such familiarities beware. This is sacrilegious injustice combined with an atrocious cruelty. To steal from the poor person, says the Fourth Council of Carthage, is to become his murderer. What then shall we say of those who rob the dead, who unjustly deprive them of the suffrages, and leave them without assistance in the terrible torments of purgatory? Moreover, those who render themselves guilty of this infamous theft are frequently most severely punished by God even in this life. We are sometimes astonished to see a considerable fortune melt away, as it were, in the hands of a certain heirs. A sort of malediction seems to hover over their inheritances. In the day of judgment, when that which is now hidden shall be made manifest, we shall see the cause of this ruin has frequently been the avarice and injustice of the heirs, who neglected the obligations imposed upon them in regard to pious bequests, when they succeeded the property. It happened in Milan, says Father Rossangioli, that a magnificent estate, situated a short distance from the city, was completely devastated by hail. Whilst the neighboring fields remained uninjured, this phenomenon attracted attention and astonishment. It reminded one of the plagues of Egypt. The hail ravaged the field of the Egyptians and respected the land of Goshen, inhabited by the children of Israel. This was looked upon as a similar scourge. The mysterious hail could not have confined itself exclusively within the limits of one property without obeying an intelligent cause. People knew not how to explain this phenomenon. When an apparition of a soul from the purgatory revealed that it was a chastisement inflicted upon ungrateful and culpable children, who had neglected to execute the last will of their departed father relative to certain works of piety. We know that in all countries, in all places, there are spoken of haunted houses, rendered uninhabitable, to the great loss of their proprietors. Now, if they try to fathom the cause of this, we shall generally find that a soul forgotten by his relatives returns to claim the suffrages justly due to it. Whether it be attributed to credulity, or to the excitement of imagination, to hallucination, or even to deception, it will ever remain a well-proven fact to teach unfailing heirs how God punishes such unjust and sacrilegious conduct even in this life. The following incident, which we borrow from Thomas of Canterbury, proves clearly how culpable in the sight of God are those heirs who defraud the dead. During the wars of Charlemagne, a vigilant soldier had served in the most important and honorable positions. His life was that of a true Christian. Content with his pay, he refrained from every act of violence, and the tumult of the camp ever prevented him from his fulfillment of his essential duties, although in matters of minor importance he had been guilty of many little faults common to men of his profession. Having reached a very advanced age, he fell ill, and seeing that his last hour had come, he called to his bedside an orphan nephew, to whom he had been a father, and expressed to him his dying wishes. "My son," he said, "you know that I have no riches to bequeath to you. I have nothing but my weapons and my horse. My weapons are few. As to my horse, sell it when I shall have rendered my soul to God, and distribute the money among the priest and the poor, that the former may offer the holy sacrifice for me, and the others may assist me at their prayers." The nephew wept, and promised to execute without delay the last wishes of his uncle and benefactor. The old man had died soon after. The nephew took possession of the weapons and led away the horse. It was a very beautiful and valuable animal. Instead of selling it immediately, as he had promised his deceased uncle, he began using it for short journeys, and as he is well pleased with it, he did not wish to part with it so soon. He deferred under the double pretext that there was nothing that urged the prompt fulfillment of the promise, and that he would wait a favorable opportunity to obtain a high price for him. Thus delaying from day to day, from week to week, and from month to month, he ended by stifling the voice of his conscience, and forgot the sacred obligation which he had towards the soul of his benefactor. 6 months had elapsed, when one morning the deceased appeared to him, addressing him in terms of severe reproach. "Unhappy man," he said, "thou hast forgotten the soul of thy uncle. Thou hast violated the sacred promise which thou didst make at my deathbed. Where are the masses which thou oughtest to have had offered? Where are the alms which thou shouldest had distributed to the poor for the repose of my soul? Because of thy guilty negligence, I have suffered unheard of torments in purgatory. Finally, God had taken pity on me. Today I am enjoying the company of the blessed in heaven. But thou, by a just judgment of God, shalt die in a few days, and be subjected to the same tortures which would have remained for me to endure had not God shown mercy to me. Thou shalt suffer for the same length of time that I should have suffered, after which thou shalt commence the expiation of thy own faults." A few days later, the nephew fell dangerously ill. He immediately called a priest, related to him the vision, and confessed his sins, weeping bitterly. "I shall die soon," he said, "and I accept death from the hands of God as a chastisement which I have but too well merited." He expired in the sentiments of humble repentance. This was but the least part of the sufferings which had been announced to him in punishment of his injustice. We tremble with horror at the thought of the remaining portion which he was about to undergo in the other life.